Well, it's great to be with you, and I'm appreciative of the opportunity to speak about the Puritans. I had Brian and Charles, your pastors, come and speak at our conference up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in August, and in God's mysterious providence, they're having me and Dr. Barrett come now in October. So I'm not sure if he just invited me because he was so honored that I invited him or what happened here, but it's God's kind providence. And no, I've appreciated both Brian and Charles for many years and for their work, and I'm grateful to be here also with my wife. The subject before us is a big one, far too big to cover in one lecture. I said to my wife on the plane on the way down that asking me to do Who Are the Puritans is like asking Dr. Barrett, Michael Barrett, come up and do What is the Old Testament in 1 hour. That's impossible. So what I'm going to do with you this evening is I'm going to just share with you three thoughts. First, I want to try to show you who the Puritans are from a bird's eye view. That's point one. And point two, from a close-up view, from an actual Puritan himself, what he said about his own colleagues, and then from a personal and ministerial point of view. And I do need to tell you that I'm a bit biased. I've been reading the Puritans for 50 years, and I have had no means of grace, no spiritual disciplines feed my soul as much as reading the Puritans. They have revolutionized my life. They were used to bring me to spiritual liberty when I was 14 years old. And they've been with me my whole life. So when I was 14 and brought under conviction, I used to raid my father's bookcase of all the old Banner Truth Puritan paperbacks. And I would read them every single night, every single night, till 12, 1 in the morning, marking them up. My dad let me do that. And I was just searching for peace and for spiritual liberty. And I found it in the Puritans. So my passion in life has been to have other people have the same experience I had. And consequently, I started a book ministry called Bible Truth Books when I was 16. And I've been selling Puritan books now for 48 years. And sold millions and millions, tens of millions of dollars worth of Puritan books in my lifetime. And I am absolutely convinced that when people read the Puritans as a regular diet, not saying that that's all they read, but when they read the Puritans on a regular basis, the level of holiness in that congregation or in that individual's life does rise. The Puritans have a way of reaching into your inner mind, your soul, your inmost depths of your being, and they will be used by God to confront you, to challenge you, to rebuke you, to exhort you, to break you down, but also to build you up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'd like to do is just read three verses from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And elsewhere, you know, Paul says, don't follow me if I'm not following Christ. The Puritans aren't perfect. I'll point out an area or two where we are not to follow them, but do follow them insofar as they follow Christ. And then I want to read Hebrews 13, 7 and 8. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever." All right then, we want to meet the Puritans tonight. And we want to do so from three perspectives. First, from a historical bird's eye view, then from a close-up view, then from a personal ministerial view. So historically, what do we mean by the term Puritan? Well, today many people use the word negatively, don't they? If they say, you're just being puritanical, if they said it to me, I'd say, thank you very much. That's a tremendous compliment. But most people would take it up as an insult. You see, people have come to think that the Puritans are some kind of morose, legalistic brand of Christianity that borders on fanaticism. Now, where did that gross caricature come from? The Puritans are the ones who have bequeathed to us the happy Christian home in which husband and wife love each other passionately, raise their children in a biblical way, and there's no group of people in all of church history that had such regular, happy lives in obeying God's commandments and walking in His ways than the Puritans. Well, a lot of these caricatures came from 19th century anti-Puritan sentiments, such as those expressed in Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. And while subsequent cultures have expressed various opinions of the Puritans, it's helpful to chronicle for you a brief history of the term, the origin of the term, and then to assess the movement as objectively as possible. The term Puritan was first used in the 1560s, and it was used of those English Protestants who considered the reforms under Queen Elizabeth as incomplete, and they called for further, quote, purification, further reformation. So they were people who believed all the doctrines of the Reformation. They didn't change a one of them. But in the second and third generation of the Reformation, as people began to take for granted Reformation truths and began to settle on their lees and grow lukewarm, as that happened, the Puritans arose, 1560s, 1570s, and began to say, we need to live out these Puritan doctrines, these Reformation doctrines, in our lives. So you see what happened in the Reformation, say the first half of the 16th century, the great doctrines that we call the Protestant faith or the Reformed faith, the five solas, the issue of the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the church being under the Word of God, the conviction that we are to worship only according to the Word of God. All of these things were hammered out by the Reformers. The Puritans just said amen to all of that. But they said, now that we have all these great doctrines, how do you apply them to your daily life? How do you live as a reformed husband, as a reformed wife, as a reformed employee, reformed employer? How do we treat the government? Every practical area of life. How do we rear our children? This was the issue of the Puritans. We want our entire life to be lived according to reformed Protestant doctrine. The Reformers didn't have the time to work all those details out because they're dealing with the doctrines themselves. Puritans came along and said, we want to live them all out. They were very, very zealous. And so they were called Puritans because they wanted to do everything so purely. A classic example, perhaps you heard of, was there was an Anglican preacher and a Puritan preacher. And one day they went for a horseback ride together. And the Puritan preacher's name was John Rogers. And the Anglican preacher said to him, you know what I don't like about your religion as they're riding horseback together? You guys are always so precise. And John Rogers looked him back in the eyes and said, well, sir, we do have the Word of God. And the Word of God informs us that we have a precise God. And so I serve a precise God in accord with the Word of God. Now, of course, if you're unbelieving, ungodly, if you hate the things of God, to want to live precisely in every area of your life, totally for the glory of God and not live for yourself, that makes you feel guilty and that makes unconverted people look at such people and say, oh, they just think they're holier than we are, even when they don't show it that way. And so a lot of people started thinking of the Puritans, they think they're more holy than we are because they are subjecting their entire lives to the Word of God. So the word Puritan was a vile term. Also, what most people don't know is that it comes from a Greek word, akatheros, pure, which has a negative connotation because that was given to medieval heretics. And so when the Puritans were called Puritans in the 1560s and 70s, they hated the term. They felt it was an abusive term. William Perkins, the father of Puritans, said that this term is hateful and despicable, and we will never call ourselves by it. But the term stuck. And after a number of years, it became so popular to call the Puritans Puritans that people forgot all about the medieval heretics. And people began to say, yes. And even some of the Puritans said, you know, this really isn't a bad name for us because we do aim for purity in every area of life. We want to be holy. For God has said, be ye holy as I am holy. And so today, for example, when we call ourselves in Grand Rapids the Puritan Reformed Seminary, we do that not as a term of reproach, but as a term of honor. Now, what really then lies at the heart of Puritanism? That's a good question. What lies at the heart of the Reformed faith? That's a hard question. What lies at the heart of what central dogma did John Calvin embrace? Do you know scholars have come up with 20 different ones? Some say predestination, some say covenant theology, some say union with Christ, and on it goes. Why can't you pin down one doctrine at the center of the Reformation? The answer is simple. Because the Reformers, and you can't do it with the Puritans either, the Reformers and the Puritans were such biblical people. And since the Bible cannot be pinned down to having one central doctrine either, they can't as well. They're too rich in their theology to have just one central dogma. But people have tried, also with the Puritans, many different ideas. William Haller says, the central dogma of Puritanism is an all-embracing determinism theologically formulated as the doctrine of predestination. Predestination was important. Puritans believe that all things are directed after the counsel of God's will, Ephesians 1:11. But you can read 100 books of Puritans in a row with scarcely a reference to predestination. This is not the central dogma. Perry Miller said it's the idea of the covenant. Well, that's Puritans emphasized covenant. They developed it by the Westminster Assembly, covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption in greater detail than anyone before them. But it wasn't a central, overarching, all-comprehensive doctrine. Christopher Hill emphasized their social and political ideas as the center of Puritanism. Well, that certainly is not true. They did get very involved in political life. They did want to see social life run in a biblical way, but it certainly didn't permeate everything they did or said. John Coolidge, another Puritan scholar, said the center of Puritanism is the rejection of the adiaphora. The adiaphora means things indifferent. And his argument was, because he's an Anglican, that the Anglicans had all these things that were indifferent that you could leave to freedom of conscience, and the Puritans didn't leave anything to freedom of conscience because they had an opinion about everything. Well, that wasn't true either. The Puritans often disagreed with each other on minutiae and tolerated that. They did write against from time to time the Puritan or the Anglican doctrine of adiaphora, because the Anglicans said things like this: whatever is not forbidden in the Word of God is allowed in worship. And the Puritans said, no, only what is commanded in God's Word is allowed in worship. And they didn't consider the Anglican view of adiaphora to be biblical in this area. Now, maybe if you bring all of these things together, you get closer to what Puritanism is. Richard Hawkes, in an article in the Westminster Theological Journal, says it this way. Was English Puritanism essentially a theological movement emphasizing covenant theology, predestination, and a reformed church service? Or was the heart of the matter political, asserting the inalienable rights of conscience before God, the rule of natural law over arbitrary prerogative courts, the dependency of the king in parliament, the foundation of state authority in the people? Some modern research has pointed to a third possibility, that the essence of Puritanism was its piety, its godliness, a stress on conversion, an experiential, heartfelt religion. If I had to pick any of those, I would say what Hawkes said right there at the end is probably getting the closest to the heart of Puritan religion. But I think we're best able to define, from a bird's eye view, Puritanism by just saying, here are five things that the Puritans really stressed. Number one, Puritanism is at its core a concern to search the Scriptures, to gather up its findings, and to apply those findings to every area of life. So to live, to know, and to live and believe the Bible. Puritans were first, last, always biblical, confessional, and theological. And they drew heavily on the labors of dedicated Christian scholars, biblical scholars, to set forth a full comprehensive program of what the Christian is to believe, to know, and to do. Number two, the Puritans were passionately committed to focusing on the Trinitarian character of theology. They were people who believed fully in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. One of them said, I don't know which divine person I love the most, but this I know. I need each of them and I love them all. Puritans are often called Trinitarian theologians. And their fascination with Christian experience was not to end in the experience itself, but to trace the work of the Holy Spirit in their own soul and to burrow down in order to doxologically praise the triune God for his glorious, full-orbed, Trinitarian, salvific work in the lives of sinners. Number three, in common with the Reformers, the Puritans believed in the significance of the church in the purposes of Christ. And hence they were so jealous that the church would worship properly, be true to her biblical faith. And so Puritanism was a movement that focused on plain, earnest preaching, liturgical reform, and spiritual brotherhood among the saints. They believed in the communion of saints in the church of God. And they believed also in a church order, a polity for the government of the church, that it was revealed in Scripture. And the well-being of the church, therefore, depended on bringing her into conformity to that order. They were really church people, even though they felt many of them, not all of them, they had to leave the Church of England because of her backsliding, because of her halfway reformation. They still loved the church. You see, some people ask the question, what's the difference between the Pilgrims and the Puritans? Well, the Pilgrims are more radical in their separation from the church. Some Puritans stayed in the Church of England despite their conscience scruples against the Book of Common Prayer. Others left, but they always had an eye back to the Church of England. They always wanted the church to reform herself. The Pilgrims said, we're done with the church. We're independent. Every congregation for his own, and we're not even interested in news about the Church of England because we've said farewell. Okay, that's the major difference there. Number four, In the great questions of national life presented by the crises of their day, the Puritans looked to Scripture for light on the duties, power, and rights of king, of parliament, and citizen subjects. Puritans were very involved in politics, unlike the Separatists, the Anabaptists, the Pilgrims. They wanted every area of life to be reformed. They would be grieving right now over the condition in America and the dilemma we're facing. But they certainly, without naming names, they certainly would never, ever, ever even possibly consider voting for someone who believed in killing babies in the womb the whole 9 months. They wouldn't vote for anyone who believed in killing babies in the womb for the first 3 months. Why? Because that baby is a living human being. And a mother doesn't have a right to kill a being inside of herself. So that would be anathema to the Puritan. So they'd be very involved politically because they want the whole of life to be brought into subjection to God. Number five, in regard to the individual, the Puritans focused on personal, comprehensive conversion. They believed firmly that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So they excelled at preaching the gospel. They spent the best energy of their lives preaching the gospel, probing consciences, awakening sinners, calling them to repentance and faith, leading them to Christ, schooling them in the way of Christ. And they knew how to separate the saved from the unsaved, the true saved church member from the nominal church member. Puritans would never assume that everyone in front of them was saved. They would never say something like this from the pulpit, "Well, Lord, in case there's someone here today that doesn't know thee, please work in their heart." As if, well, here's a congregation of 150 people and 149 are saved. No. When you say that, what do people in the pew think? Well, I think, I'm probably not the worst sinner around here. There's maybe one person here that's not saved. I wonder who that would be. No, they preach to the saved. They preach to the unsaved. And they probed your conscience. And they never made excuses for making you feel guilty. In fact, in their preaching, they wanted to awaken consciences. Today, what do you have? You have preachers that stand on the pulpit and say, "Well, I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything, congregation, but," and then they say something, but then they tone it down. Puritans didn't tone down the Word of God. They preached it fully, unembarrassedly, unashamedly. One Puritan said, "When I preach, I take a stick and I go beat behind every bush behind which old Adam hides, and I bring him out and stand him naked before God." You see, to bring honesty to the conscience of men and women, you must be born again. But they also preach just as earnestly to children of God. And they explain how the Holy Spirit works in the soul. They explain what a sinner goes through as he loses his own righteousness, as he finds his life in Christ, as he strives through all the Romans 7 struggles to live to the glory and honor of God. And so the whole way of life, your inward life before God, all its actions, its relationships in this life, at home, at church, at work, in society, the Puritans preached it all. And in everything they were aiming for more purity, more godliness, closer to God, closer to His image. That was their passion. That was their zeal. All right, so all of that leads me to say this. The term Puritan, then, can best be defined as a combination of all these five concerns I just gave you. So that Puritanism includes not only those Puritans who were ejected from the Church of England by the Act of Uniformity in 1662, 2,000 of them lost their pulpits, but also all those in England and North America who from the reign of Elizabeth I until 1689, and in a few cases even into the 18th century, worked to reform and purify the church and to lead people toward godly living consistent with the Reformed doctrines of grace. Now that's my definition in one sentence. I'll read it again. Puritanism includes not only those Puritans who were rejected from the Church of England by the Act of Uniformity in 1662, but also those in England and North America who, from the reign of Elizabeth until 1689, and in a few cases on into the 18th century, worked to reform and purify the church and to lead people toward godly living consistent with the Reformed doctrines of grace. So, doctrinally, Puritanism was a kind of vigorous Calvinism. Experientially, it was warm and contagious. Evangelistically, it was aggressive yet tender. Ecclesiastically, it was theocentric and worshipful. Politically, it aimed to be scriptural, balanced, and bound by conscience before God in the relations of king, parliament, and subjects. Now, that is not to say that the Puritans were a monolithic movement any more than the Reformers were. But the Puritans were united almost on all essentials of the faith. There's a few exceptions. Richard Baxter was not good at all on justification. But that's a rare exception. John Preston's a little weak on atonement. That's a rare exception. Yes, there were a few Puritans that had slaves at the end of the age, but they did treat those slaves extremely well as members of their family. Most of those slaves wouldn't think about even wanting to leave a Puritan home, but that's a weakness for the few that did have slaves. But for the most part, slavery was an 18th century phenomena after the end of the Puritan movement. Yes, there were a few Puritans who believed in witches, one judge even who participated in that, later repented that he did. But so, yes, follow them only insofar as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing you've got to give to the Puritans, they did a masterful job at spreading their views. And they did so in four major ways. First, through what I'm calling preaching and lectureships. They were great, great preachers. If you lived in their day, chances are 95% of you, maybe all of you, would be thoroughly bored under the Anglican preaching of the day. The Anglicans would stand up in front and tell you how much they know. They'd use hard words you couldn't understand. They'd speak in Latin phrases and throw out Greek words. They were flowery. They were ornate. They were very particular in their prayers. Every word of their prayers had to be written out. Everything was formal, highly liturgical. Puritans were down to earth. Plain preaching is what they said the minister should hide his learning in the pulpit. And they spoke directly to you, eyeball to eyeball, directly to your heart. And so they were popular. You know, I've spent much of my life building up one of the world's largest collections at Puritan Reform Seminary of Puritan literature. I know every book dealer in the world that carries Puritan books. And they all consider me a great friend because I buy a lot of their books. You know, when I walk into an old bookstore, say in Northern Ireland or in Scotland, and I see these old, old books, if they still have the original vellum covers, I don't even bother to open them because I know they're going to be Anglican books because nobody ever read them, so they're still in their original covers. I see a book, old book, rebound, falling apart. That's when I get chills going up and down my spine. This is going to be a Puritan book. And it is, almost every time. The Puritans were read. People passed the books around. They were falling apart. And what are all these books but preaching? It was their preaching. Now, why do I say lectureships? Well, here's the deal. In 1662, 2,000 Puritans were ejected from their pulpits. What do you do with 2,000 great preachers who would rather die than not preach? Well, the Anglicans weren't stupid. They knew that their preaching was not very popular, And the queen said they had to preach on Sunday morning. The queen did not say that they had to preach on Sunday evening. And did not say that they had to lead their own congregations on Wednesday evening. When most churches those days had three church services a week. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. So what a wise Anglican preacher would do if he wanted his church to grow is he'd hire a lecturer, a Puritan lecturer. So the Puritan lecturer would come in and just be the preacher Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. People would sit through your boring sermon if you're an Anglican minister Sunday morning. Say, oh man, so glad to be done with that. And then they would come Sunday evening with eagerness to the house of God to hear the Puritan lecturer. Now, the Anglican minister would still do most of the pastoring. So here's the good news. The Puritans got to spend lots of hours in their study shaping, forming, thinking through these two sermons they preached every week. And after they preached them, they'd hone them some more, put them down in books, and they'd print the books. 95% of Puritan literature is just simply Puritan sermons. Now, by the 1620s, and this is my second point, the printing press, by the 1620s, I want you to think about this, 20% of every printed, of all printed words that came off the printing presses were Puritan sermons. Think about that. Today, less than 2% of all printed words are even remotely Christian, religious. I wonder how many sermon books are printed today in terms of all the print that comes off the printing press. It's probably 0.000001. You can hardly sell a sermon book today. In fact, today, people actually look at each other and say, you know, don't you be preaching to me like preaching isn't something positive. Puritans believe that preaching was the most important thing in their lives. They called the Lord's Day the market day of the soul because they go up to God's house and hear two wonderful sermons, and they take those sermons and they'd use them in family worship for the whole week. They called it the market day of the soul because they went to get their groceries one day a week, and they lived for 7 days off of those groceries, so they would live for 7 days out of those sermons. Preaching was the most exciting thing possible in this life. The idea of preaching being negative is anathema to Puritans. You know, the Cripplegate exercises from 1659 to 1689, they had preachers every morning of the week at Cripplegate preaching a sermon from 5:30 a.m. to 6:30 a.m., and they had hundreds upon hundreds of people come from surrounding areas, and they'd go hear a sermon in the morning before they would go to work, and some of them would go five times a week because they just thrived on hearing sermons. So, this is how they passed on their legacy, through preaching, through these lectureships, and then they spilled it over into the printing press. Now, the third thing they did, which helped them greatly, was called prophesying. And prophesying are like continuing minister educational conferences, sort of like that. But it was different. Okay, let's say I'm an older minister. Well, I kind of am an older minister, so I can do this. Let's say that I pick out six of you as ministers, younger colleagues, and say to you, I want all six of you to preach such and such a day, such and such a church, on John 3:16. And I'll preach the seventh sermon. And my preaching would be nothing but the applications of the text. You preach the text, you expound it, I do the applications. That was common. And they'd get together 100 ministers, maybe 200 ministers around London, and the ministers would stay the whole day and hear six sermons in a row on the same text. And then they'd hear me preach the applications. And then we'd open it up for discussions, maybe 3 to 4 hours worth of discussions. And people would stand up and critique, minister so-and-so over there, you missed this word in this text. You did not faithfully expound. You know, they'd be as hard as we are at seminary on our theological students. And take them out to the woodshed every time. Oh, they'd say some good things too. But, you know, the Puritans engaging in this prophesying, they wanted their fellow pastors to be hard on them because the whole goal was to make them better preachers of the Word of God. Now, these prophesyings went on and on for about 3 or 4 decades, especially around London. They were actually taking place, though, in 100 different areas throughout England until the Queen got nervous, Queen Elizabeth. And she thought, no, the Puritans need to just preach the homilies, the sermons that are already completely written out ahead of time. That's what the Anglicans were doing. Somebody write out a sermon. You get the sermon in the mail. You get up and you just read the sermon on Sunday. That's what the Queen wanted because she approved of those sermons. Someone in her staff made sure there's nothing against her reign in the sermons. So she instructed all the archbishops, cancel all those prophesyings. I'm suspicious of them. Some archbishops did. Some did not because in their hearts they were Puritan-minded. So they still went on in different places, but they lost some steam. And then something happened that destroyed them completely. You see, the people loved sermons so much that they started asking their pastors, can we come to the prophesyings? We won't say a word. We'll just sit in the back. We'd love to hear 7 sermons on the same text all day long. And so finally, well, what did the pastor say? We can't keep our people away from hearing sermons. So they allowed the people to join. And the people would sit in the back rows. But now what happens? Brian. I mean, come on, let me pick on you. Let's say you've got 25 parishioners in the back row, and Charles stands up and roundly criticizes your sermon and exposes it for being a bunch of fluff. Guess what those 25 people think? And your conscience is smiting you, and but you're also getting angry because you don't want to have your reputation ruined. So you're not happy that those 25 people are back there. It's bad enough being embarrassed in front of the ministers. But these are your people. And so people started getting hurt feelings and the whole thing disappeared. Around 1680, 1690, which is when Puritanism itself was dying out. So that passion for growing and preaching began to die out about that time as well. And then finally, the Puritans really were adept at propagating their preaching through sound, thorough ministerial training. Yes, there was an exception. John Bunyan. Everybody mentions John Bunyan. He was an exception. About once a century, you have an exception, you know. Spurgeon was the 19th century exception. He didn't go to seminary. 20th century exception, obviously Lloyd-Jones. But you see, 99.9% of men do not become great preachers, great evangelists, great church planners, great missionaries without a great seminary training. That's why the Puritans believe that seminaries are the backbones of the entire Christian enterprise over the face of the earth. And so they sent all their young men called to the ministry to Oxford or Cambridge, and they filled Oxford and Cambridge, different schools in those two schools, and everybody knew exactly which one was a Puritan, which one school, and which one was not a Puritan school. They filled the Puritan schools within Oxford and Cambridge with very extraordinarily gifted theological teachers. Lawrence Chatterton being the most famous. You never heard of him? Because he never wrote any books. He spent his whole life, he lived to be 104, which is like living to be 120 today. I'm serious. Nobody hardly made it into the 80s in those days. This man lived to be 104. He was still teaching students in his 90s. Generations of theological students were trained at his feet on how to preach with power and authority and zeal, reformed, biblical, doctrinal, practical, experiential exposition of the Word of God. So this is how they did it. All right? So that's my first point. That's the bird's eye view. All right, let me give you the close-up view. And I'll try to move quicker here. I gave you a piece of paper. If you pull that out a minute, let's just read through that. And I'm just going to make a few comments as we go along. This is written by John Geary, a Puritan himself. And he's writing about what a Puritan should be and what they were like, at least the good Puritans. Okay, so he says this. The old English Puritan was such a one that honored God above all, and under God gave everyone his due. You see, that was just a simple 16th, 17th century formulation for justice, giving everyone their due. His first care was to serve God, and therein he did not what was good in his own sight, but in God's sight, making the word of God the rule of his worship. Now you understand what that means, right? Over against the Anglicans. They're saying, we believe in the principle of worship, the regulative principle of worship, that we don't do anything in the house of God, not commanded, not brought as an example in the New Testament. He esteemed order highly in the house of God, but he would not, under color of that, submit to superstitious rites which are superfluous and perish in their use. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's a reference to the various objections they had against the Book of Common Prayer, which they were compelled to use by the Queen. And they had objections to several things. Things that maybe don't seem very major to you, but if you're a historian, you have to put everything in the context of its own time. They objected to the use of the wedding ring. And here I stand as a 21st century Puritan with a small p with a wedding ring on. Well, I put my wedding ring on because I want everyone to know that I'm married. They took their wedding, they didn't have a wedding ring, didn't take it off, didn't have one, because to them, you see, Rome said marriage is a sacrament, and if they put on a wedding ring, they were partaking of that superstition. So when the prayer book commanded wedding rings be worn, they rejected that. Secondly, they objected to kneeling to receive the sacrament at the Lord's Supper. Why did they do that? Again, the influence of Rome was there. See, the Anglicans didn't go far enough, they said. This is continuing the superstition of transubstantiation. If you come and you kneel down before the bread, you are saying with your body and your actions that you're worshiping the bread. But Christ is not physically present in the elements. And so they said, this is a taste of Roman Catholicism. So they would not kneel when they received the bread. Thirdly, they objected to the minister wearing the surplice, that is a white, wide-sleeved gown that some Anglican clergy, by the way, still wear, in order to conduct public worship. Now, that harks back to all the fancy dress in the Roman Catholic Church as well, as if somehow when people dress special, they're closer to God. That's what was going through the Puritan mind. So the Puritans wore the same kind of suits that their people did. They didn't want to have a difference. They said, you in the pew must be just as holy as I in the pulpit. And I'm a sinner like you, needs to be saved by grace like you. So they rejected special ministerial clothing in their own day. And fourth, they objected to the marking of the forehead that the Book of Common Prayer said you have to do, of a person being baptized with a sign of the cross. The Puritan said to pour on the water is all that is required. To add any ceremony not found in the New Testament is anathema to God. And it obscures, doesn't enlighten, it obscures the real nature of the sacrament. So all of that you've got to read into that statement. Now, Guibre goes on, the old English Puritan was much in prayer. With it, he began and closed the day. That is to say, they had private times of devotion in the morning and in the evening. In it, he was exercised in his closet, family, and public assembly. So three places where he was praying. In his closet, private prayer. His family worship every day. You know that some Puritan sessions would put male members of their church under discipline and refuse to give them the Lord's Supper if they did not diligently carry out in a sustained biblical way family worship every single day. And when you were a Puritan pastor, you would go to the couples' homes that you officiated their marriage, and you would model for them how to do family worship for the young father. Because family worship was considered to be the most important duty of your life. Fail there, fail in all, Puritans would say. Now, Puritans would always pray out loud, also in private. Because, for one thing, they got it from Martin Luther, who said, I don't want my mind to wander in prayer, and my mind doesn't wander as easily when I pray out loud. And secondly, Luther said, I pray out loud because I want even the devil to hear what I'm saying. Because he's a defeated foe. And I want him to know that I'm triumphing over him. Well, when the Puritans would pray out loud, sometimes people would hear them. There's a story of a Puritan farmer who prayed out loud in his attic. He would go up and pray, and the workers in the fields, when he would pray, they'd stop working, they'd fall on their knees and listen to his prayer and be edified. Gabriel continues, he esteemed that manner of prayer best, where by the gift of God, expressions varied according to present wants and occasions. In other words, that's saying he appreciated extemporaneous prayers, and even though he didn't account set forms of prayer unlawful, but it's over against the Anglican Church again, you see. Gibri, therefore, in that circumstance of the Church, that is, the Church of England, he did not wholly reject the liturgy, but only the corruption of it. In other words, he didn't abolish everything in the Anglican Church, but he wanted certain things to be improved. He esteemed reading of the word and ordinance of God, both in private and public, but did not account reading to be preaching. You see, that goes back to Elizabeth saying you've got to read every sermon. They said, that's not even preaching. There's no dependency on the Holy Spirit there. The old English Puritan accounted perspicuity, that is clarity, the best grace of a preacher, and that method best which is most helpful to understanding, affection, and memory. Preacher was to be clear, in other words, and memorable, and arrange his material to make it stick and make it arouse affections in the hearts of his people. The Lord's Day, the old English Puritan esteemed a divine ordinance and rest on it necessary only so far as it induced to holiness. See, the Puritans believed that 24 hours every week was dedicated to God. They counted that an honor, a joy, and a privilege. They would never go to church in the morning and then go out, you know, if they're living today, on a golf course in the afternoon. They wouldn't go to a restaurant in the afternoon either, because they're making other people work. So they would serve the Lord fully from early, well, actually started on Saturday night, preparing for the worship on Sunday. And then all the way through Sunday evening, and they just loved their Sabbaths. They just loved their Sabbaths. It wasn't a burden. It wasn't a legalistic thing for them. It was the joy of their soul. And they argued this way. They said, if all of heaven is eternal Sabbath, shouldn't we enjoy, if we're going to enjoy heaven, shouldn't we enjoy giving one day out of seven to the Lord here? The old English Puritan was very conscientious in the observance of that day as the market day of the soul. The sacrament of baptism, Gibri goes on to say, he received in infancy. Very few Puritans were Baptists. John Bunyan, Benjamin Keach being the rare exceptions. The sacrament of baptism in the old English Puritan received in infancy, which he looked back to in his age to answer his engagements and claim his privileges. See, they believed that God was a covenant-keeping God, faithful through the generations, would bring people along family lines into the covenant through family worship, through church training and so on, that God would bless it. The Lord's Supper, he accounted part of his soul's food to which he labored to keep an appetite. He esteemed it an ordinance of nearest communion with Christ, so requiring more exact preparation. One Puritan put it this way, you don't get a different Christ in the Lord's Supper that you get in preaching, but sometimes you get Christ better. And then he went on to say, because the Lord comes so low in the Lord's Supper, and he touches all five of our senses. We taste the bread, we smell it, we We touch it. We hear the word. And we see it. All five of our senses are involved in taking the bread and taking the wine. And God delights to come low in the Lord's Supper to assure his people. So the Lord's Supper is very special to them. His family, he, the old English Puritan, accounting religion and engagement to duty, that the best Christians should be the best husbands, best wives, best parents, best children, best masters, best servants, best magistrates, best subjects, that the doctrine might be adorned and not blasphemed. That's a key sentence. You see, holiness to the Lord in every area of their lives. His family, he endeavored to make a church. Call it a little nursery for heaven is what they often called it, both in regard of persons and exercises, admitting into it none but such as feared God. That's a reference to the servants that they might employ. They tried to look for God-fearing servants, the few that did take in servants. And laboring that those that were born in it, that is born in the family, biological children, might be born again to God. He was a man of tender heart, not only in regard of his own sin, but in regard of others' misery, not counting mercy arbitrary, but a necessary duty, wherein, as he prayed for wisdom to direct him, so he studied for cheerfulness and a bounty to act. You'll find that word cheerfulness again and again and again and again in Puritan literature. They were a cheerful people in all their conservative religious principles. They just loved the Lord. They loved one another. They loved worship. In his habit, that is in his clothing, he avoided costliness and vanity, neither exceeding his degree in civility. That means you didn't try to dress as a high-class person if you were from the middle class. Nor did he decline what suited with Christianity, desiring in all things to express gravity. Gravity here does not mean that you're never humorous, but by gravity, they mean something quite different. They mean that there's a kind of general sobriety about life, that you're not giddy, you're not living a life of frivolity. Remember, the Puritans lived preeminently for eternity. So life is serious, they said. You've got to always keep one eye on eternity. His whole life he accounted a warfare, spiritual warfare. Lots of Puritans wrote on Ephesians 6. A warfare when Christ was his captain, and his arms, prayers, and tears, the cross, his banner, and his word, vince qui patitor, he conquers who suffers, is his motto. He who suffers wins, not he who dies with most toys wins, but he who suffers wins, because God will bring gain through the pain. All right, in conclusion, from a ministerial and personal point of view, I'm going to give you, in the closing 5 minutes now, my 10 quick lessons, about that many, that I've learned from Puritans in all my lifetime of reading them. Number one, Puritan writers will help shape your life by Scripture. They heard the Word, they sang the Word, they loved the Word, they preached the Word, they were Word-centered people. Henry Smith said, we should do nothing. We should set the rule of God before us, which is the word of God, and believe nothing but that which it teaches, love nothing but that which it prescribes, hate nothing but that which it forbids, do nothing but that which it commands. If you want to become very scriptural in your whole way of life, and you want the word of God to be central in your life, read the Puritans and look up all the references of texts that they have. They're just as much at home in Habakkuk as they are in Romans. They know their Bible, their whole Bible, well. Number two, Puritan writings will help you wed together orthodoxy and orthopraxis. That is, your doctrine and your practice. Why? Well, because they do three things in their writings, three things in their sermons. And in this order, first they would preach to you, to your mind with clarity. Then they would confront your conscience pointedly. And then they would woo your heart passionately. And so in this way, applying everything they preached, they would merge together the practice of the Christian faith with the teaching of the Christian faith. Number three, The Puritans will show you what true, God-honoring, Christ-centered piety is and give you clear directions on how to live that way. In fact, William Ames, one of the greatest Puritans, said, "The very definition of theology is the doctrine or teaching of how to live blessedly to God forever." Four, the Puritans show us how to promote the experiential dimension of biblical preaching. That is, how the soul experiences the work of the Holy Spirit. They would preach about it. Both about how things should go, Romans 8, how things do go, Romans 7. And they'd set these things before their people. Number five, the Puritans show us how to focus on preaching Christ. What a joy it was for them to preach Christ. One Puritan said, "My two favorite things in life are to know Jesus Christ and to preach Jesus Christ." They were very Christological. Six, the Puritans were balanced in their preaching, balanced in their teaching. They maintained a balance between the objective and the subjective in preaching, and a whole host of other things. A balance between the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, etc. Seven, the Puritans teach us how to persevere in catechizing our own children and the church's children. They really believed in catechization. Every day in family worship, but also in the church, they were disciplers. They discipled their people. And it bore tremendous, tremendous fruit. Eight, the Puritans show us the need to be praying men and women of God. They were wrestlers of God in the inner closet. There's so much to say here, but my time is gone. Number nine, perhaps nowhere are the Puritans so helpful as in offering guidelines for the process of spiritual biblical meditation. They actually teach you how to meditate. They wrote 41 books on how to meditate. We have lost the art of meditation. Number 10, the Puritans excel in teaching us how to handle trials. How to handle trials. They were experienced in bowing under God's rod of affliction. And they write extensively about it, like no other group of writers does. And number 11, Puritans always kept eternity in view. Always kept eternity in view. They lived for eternity. They live for going to be married to Jesus Christ forever. But they also live completely in this world. They lived in two worlds at once. But they kept one eye on eternity, and the other eye, whatever they did in this world, they kept reminding themselves, "I'm on my way to eternity." So in conclusion, read the Puritans yourself. Start with those books that we've been producing lately, in which we've edited every single sentence, so that now you can read Puritans like they were written yesterday, and you won't read more than 10 pages in one of those books, and you will say, "Wow, this is spiritual meat. This is depth. This is wonderful teaching." And you'll be hooked. And before you know it, you'll want to read the real book itself. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the Puritan ministers of ages past, for their writings. Thank thee for all 700 Puritan books that have been reprinted in the last 50 years. And we pray that those books may continue to be a blessing. And as our number enlarges, and as people all over the world, especially in Africa and Latin America and Asia today, are rediscovering the Puritans and having them translated in their own languages, oh God, we pray that these men of God would speak again to our generation around the world, that thou would send reformation and revival through their writings and fill the earth with a knowledge of the Lord, even from sea to sea. We ask all this, praying also for thy benediction upon this talk to every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.